Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're continuing on in our study of that chapter. And just to remind you, the first five verses had to deal with the apostate church. And we spent a couple of weeks talking about the characteristics and the description of the apostate church and how, in many respects, it has risen up side by side along the true church of Christ. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 16 when he talks about how in the church there will not only be the wheat, but there also will be the tares. And his disciples are saying to him, Lord, can we go and pull out and separate the wheat from the tares? And Jesus says, no, to wait until the last day when the angels, without fail, will do the bidding of God and separate the wheat from the tares. Well, we spent a couple of weeks talking about the apostate church, but now we're talking about the true church of Jesus Christ and the characteristics of the true church. And rather than just taking two Sundays to talk about the true church, I'm going to extend it out to three Sundays just because, one, there's a lot more to say, and two, it should encourage your heart and your soul as you think about the blessings that God has given us in the true church of Jesus Christ. Hear the reading of the Word. I'll start from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And we already covered these verses last week. We'll pick up here in verse 10 down through verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, if you put these sayings before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray, Lord, that indeed by Your Spirit You would encourage us through the preaching of the Word, by the opening up of the Word of God. You told us Thy Word is truth. You told us, Lord, that the Word of God cannot be bound. You've told us, Lord, that the Word of God is useful and inspired by You for teaching and for correction, for rebuke and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good thing. And so, Lord, we are trusting You in the midst of coming amongst us by Your Spirit to encourage us and to strengthen us to do Your will. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I spoke last week of how during the Reformation there was a great shift from the Roman Catholic worship to a Protestant worship, and that involved making some very serious corrections and changes, because the church over the years, in particular the Roman Catholic Church, have moved far away from the teaching of the Word of God. And they had supplemented the worship of God with all sorts of the traditions of men and all sorts of things that seem good or right to them. And so they added to the worship. But getting back to the pure and pristine worship of the New Testament, to that worship which was authorized by our Lord and by His apostles, That was the goal of the New Testament church and of the reformers that God raised up. And so the reformers recognized that there were three marks of the true church. The first is any place where they would go where there would be true preaching of the Word of God. Not just men's opinions, not just preaching of the theologians, not just the preaching of the traditions of the church, but the preaching of the Word of God, of living Scripture. Secondly, a true church is where there is the right administration of the sacraments. Again, not just by human tradition, not by what you think is right or what you think is nice or what appeals to your senses, but that which is directed by the Word alone. And it lays out the proper administration of the sacraments, of which there are two, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And thirdly, extending from those, our Lord has given His church a responsibility, a very serious responsibility, and that is to keep order in the life of those who are committed to that local congregation, to that local church. And so there's the responsibility to exercise discipline in that church. And this is not only for the members of the church, this also includes the officers of the church. So don't think for a moment that the officers of the church are the ones who are giving the discipline and they don't have to abide by it. By no means. The officers just as much as anyone else, and sometimes more so. And so there is to be discipline in the Church of Christ, just like there is in a family, where a loving father administers discipline to his children. And so those were the three marks of the true church. But in this passage, we see a whole list of different characteristics. Yes, there are three marks, and I've given you a number of different passages to justify those marks. But there are a number of characteristics or ways of describing the true church. And that's what comes out in this passage. Now, last week we had talked about how the true church encourages a servant leadership. Also, a true church exalts faith and doctrine. The true church is strong enough and resolved enough to reject doctrinal errors as they come up. Fourthly, that the true church promotes godly living. And fifth, that it puts its hope in the living God, and it builds, as it were, a culture amongst the families of the church of a sense of hope and optimism in the living God. Okay, we're going to press on a little further now and come to four more different characteristics of the true church, and then next week we'll finish this passage off, verses 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's look at verse 10. And I stopped halfway in the middle of verse 10. Every pastor and preacher should never do that, but I did it. Sorry about that. So I'm going to just pick up right in the middle of verse 10 here of this passage where Paul says these words. Let me just read all of verse 10 to get the context. For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope Or we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And so it's the second half of that, starting with the word, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe, that I want to take up now. So here's another characteristic of the true church, and this is number six. The true church compels people to belief in Jesus Christ. That ought to be a central practice of the Church of Jesus Christ, to urge belief in Jesus Christ. Now, notice what Paul says to Timothy and to the church there in Ephesus. He says, of Jesus, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. We'll take up the first little phrase there. Who is the Savior of all people? Let's just drill in on that for a minute and talk about it. Well, first of all, let's just rule out what we don't mean. We don't mean universalism. We reject that doctrine that somehow that all people at the end of history will be saved. We reject that. We reject the notion that all of the fallen angels, who are otherwise called demons, and Satan himself, that they will be saved. Because the Bible so very clearly shows us that there is a place called hell. There is a place where the demons and Satan himself will be cast. That is the fiery pit. We see that described in infinite detail in Revelation chapter 20. And so we can't just ignore those portions of Scripture that talk about hell and a place of judgment and then just say, well, this passage says, well, every human being will be saved. And so we have to rule out that interpretation. It can't possibly mean that. And that's what we call the analogy of faith. And we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We go to one portion that's clear to interpret another part that may be less clear. And so we shed the light of Scripture upon Scripture. And so that's the way it always works. That's how we interpret the Bible. A second thing we'd rule out, besides universalism, is this idea that all are potentially saved. They just don't know it yet. If they would just exercise their will to say, I want to be saved, then they would be saved. And so, in that sense, we're saying that they're potentially saved dependent upon the individual's choice. Well, the problem with that is this, that the Apostle Paul has said so very clearly that we are dead in our sins. He tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are absolutely dead. We're like Lazarus in the tomb for 3 days, and we're rotting there, and we smell and stink. And it takes the word of Jesus Christ saying, Lazarus, come forth, to bring the dead man to life. And so in that sense, we are unable to help ourselves. This is illustrated by two doctrines that we find flowing out of Scripture. One is the idea of total depravity, that every part of us has been infected by sin. Our mind, our flesh, our spirit, our will, our soul, everything about us has been infected and tainted by sin. So we are unable to bring about life through our own efforts. The only way that a dead man comes to life is if God intervenes and gives him life. Just like Jesus did to Lazarus and several others when he raised them from the dead. And so in that respect, we are dead in our sin. And so we'd have to rule out the concept of universalism. We'd have to rule out the whole idea of people are potentially saved. If they would just exercise their will, that no, it takes the work of God in their life bringing life. Just what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Unless a man be born again, he cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And who brings about that new birth? Well, it is Christ himself. And so where does that leave us in terms of understanding this passage? Well, the word Savior there is the word soter. Soter. And soter can be translated in a number of ways. You can take it as Savior. You can take it as Deliverer. You can take it as Preserver. And so in that sense, we can say that Jesus is indeed the Savior of all kinds or types of people. There's no question of that. Both Jews who he brings by his grace and Gentiles whom he brings by his grace. All kinds of different people. All kinds of different races, all kinds of different nationalities, all kinds of personalities and temperaments, even people have red hair. I mean, all sorts of folks God brings to be a part of his kingdom. And so we can readily affirm that. All types of people. But beyond that, perhaps you could even consider Savior in this sense. That the word Savior here has to be taken a little broader than the concept of saving faith, that of a preserver and a deliverer. And in this sense, we see that God is at work preserving, delivering, and even sustaining even those who are lost in this world. Let me give you an example from the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus says, "For He," referring to the Father, "makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And so, in the midst of storm, in the midst of calamity, in the midst of disaster, in the midst of recovery from illness, the Lord shows forth His mercy and His kindness, His benevolence, as it were, even upon the lost. And that illustrates a doctrine which sometimes is called the goodness of God or the benevolence of God. Other times it's referred to as the common grace of God. Let me give you an example out of my own life of how this works. A few weeks ago, my family and I were traveling back home. It was a Monday afternoon. We were traveling through Illinois. And wouldn't you know it, it's starting to get darker. It's getting grayer. And I'm thinking to myself, we are heading into a big time storm. I'll tell you, that is one of the things I've never gotten used to being here in the Midwest. And that is the severity of storms in the Midwest. We just don't have those, or we didn't have those out in California when I was last there. And I doubt that they have them now. So we're rolling along in our van, and all of a sudden, it just starts pounding down. And the top of that van is sort of like a cave, you know, and with the water pounding down and the hail starting to come down. And it's getting beyond the ability of my windshield wipers, even at fast speed, to keep up with all the water coming down. And so I just think to myself, I'm going to start slowing down. And after a while, I think to myself, you know what? I'm going to stop and get off the highway. And you know what? Everybody else started slowing down and everybody else started stopping and getting off the highway. In fact, we took refuge with one other vehicle underneath a bridge and just waited there about 15, 20 minutes for the storm to pass us over. Now, you might be thinking, all right, well, how does this relate? Well, isn't it interesting to think that everybody at the same time starts to slow down? And everybody at the same time starts getting off the road. And everybody at the same time starts seeking shelter. You could say that's the basic speed law. Or you could say it is that sense of preservation that kicks in to a person's life as they're driving along and they're thinking of crashing into somebody or something, and they don't want that to happen, and so they slow down and they get off. I would submit to you that that is the common benevolence or the goodness of God, that He has put into humankind a sense of preservation in the midst of difficulty or potential disaster. And so the Lord gives that, and He shows forth His mercy and kindness upon believer and unbeliever alike. It's just not the Christians that pulled off the highway. We all pulled off the highway. And we all sought shelter in the midst of the storm. So in that sense, we could say here that God sustains His creation. He preserves people's lives through calamity and disaster. He delivers us from those who would bring affliction or oppression upon us, believer and non-believer alike. And so in that sense, He is the Savior of all people. He preserves and delivers. But notice what Paul says next. And he gives a little bit of discrimination here. He says in verse 10, in the latter half, "Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." And he's using this word especially to set aside a whole certain group of people. It's almost like he's saying, well, all the rest of these people I'm showing my benevolence on, including those who are Christians, but especially I'm showing my favor and my blessing upon, and I'm involved in the life of those who are believers. And so in that sense, it's showing forth the goodness of God in a saving way upon those who come to believe in Christ. The word here is the word melista, and it just translates especially. If you were to do a quick study like I did, I found 5 references to that particular word, melista, in the pastoral epistles, in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It occurs 5 times, and each time it sets aside a group of people. It sets aside those who believe. It sets aside those who are members of your own household. It sets aside those who labor and preach in the gospel. It sets aside those clothing articles that Paul wants to make sure that Timothy brings for his benefit. And it sets aside the believers from the unbelievers. And so it sets aside certain groups of people. And so in this sense, when we have this word, we're seeing a demonstration here of God's common benevolence and grace, and then His special grace for those who believe. Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Or a little bit later in John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." And where does that belief come from? It doesn't come out of our own flesh. It doesn't come out of our own minds. It doesn't get produced by our own wishful thinking. Where does it come from? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and following. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, there's your answer. Where does the new birth come from? Where does saving faith come from? It is a gift from God. And He's the one who gives it to His people. And so, the true church urges belief in Christ Jesus, while at the same time recognizing that God is the one who changes the heart. God is the one who gives the gift of faith. And so, we urge belief, knowing that God must work in a person's life. Secondly, a true church recognizes godly authority. Recognizes godly authority. Look at verse 11. We find there Paul saying to Timothy, the young pastor, a very simple set of words or instructions: command and teach these things. Now, one of the things that distinguished the ministry of Jesus from the scribes and the Pharisees was what? That Jesus spoke with authority, right? He spoke with authority. And so here's the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy to do the same thing. You want your church to be a true church? You want your church to be a church that honors God? Well, then command and teach these things. This word command, paragelo, means to announce, to notify, to charge with authority, to command something. And the implication of this word is that it's the idea that the one who's commanding is someone who is prepared carefully. They're not just giving out instructions to obey their whim or their thought or their intention, but they're speaking forth with the authority of the Word of God. Command these things. In Matthew 7, It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." And so we see the difference here between Jesus and those who taught in other ways. And so Timothy is given this instruction to command and then to teach these things. Well, what sort of things? Well, all the things that Paul's laid out already in his first letter, and then what he's going to say in subsequent letters, and indeed all that's in the Holy Scriptures, he's to teach and command these things so that the Word of God is preached. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says, "Preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." That's a mark of a true church. It's one that should be a characteristic of our church and other churches that we call our own home church. Next we see in verse 12, another one of the characteristics of the true church, and that is that there is the advancing of what I would call a culture of virtue. A culture of virtue. Churches in some ways have a personality. You can come into a church pretty soon and kind of size it up. What's the feel here in this church? Is this a church that produces life, or is this a church where it's kind of death-producing? Is this a church where there's an overemphasis on liberties, do whatever you want, and there's no call to holiness or holy living? Or is this a church that's so strongly ensconced in rule-keeping and all of that that it sort of has this cloistered feeling that nobody can breathe without anybody looking down their nose at them or judging them? And so you find a whole different range of different experiences and feelings in churches. But the church that is a true church advances a culture of virtue. And by using the word virtue, I'm talking about we're not eschewing or setting aside any call to holiness. That should be a part of the church. But it's done with a sense of grace and liberty that we do this out of love for God. And so, what does Paul say in verse 12? "Let no one despise you for your youth." Now, how old do you think Timothy was at this time? After all, Paul probably wrote this letter in the year 62 to 64. So let's just say 63 to be safe. Okay? And Timothy probably traveled with the Apostle Paul somewhere about 25 or 20 years ago, somewhere in that range. So let's say, for example, that Timothy was about 18 when he started traveling with the Apostle Paul, and his mom and dad felt comfortable sending him out to travel around with this missionary evangelist, the Apostle Paul. And so here it is about 25 years later, when Timothy is now in his 40s, and he is a pastor of the church. And so Paul is saying, "Let no one despise you for your youth." I thought that was very interesting to think that here's Timothy, probably 40, mid-40s, somewhere in there. And in this congregation, Paul's having to instruct him, well, don't let anybody despise you or scorn you because you're a young man. Implying that the elders ought to be gray heads or gray beards or something like that. Those who are experienced in the faith. But of course, Paul's point is it doesn't depend upon age. It depends upon maturity, spiritual maturity. It depends upon that person who is grounded upon the Holy Scriptures and who loves God and who seeks Him. And so what is Timothy to do? Well, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. The word example there is the word tupos, where we get our word type. It's the idea of a pattern or an example. He's saying, Timothy, you're the pastor of that church. Lead the flock, and by your example, show them how they are to live. Not only by what you say, but also by what you do. That's the point that Paul's making here. And in what areas? Well, look at these five areas. These are really interesting. in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. I'll tell you, right there is a culture of virtue. That is a culture of virtue, of extolling and lifting up good and godly things. Okay, well, let's just take them one by one. In speech, for example, over in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's instructing the Ephesian church, same church, although before Timothy had probably taken up the position of being the pastor of the church, he writes to the Ephesians, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So in terms of the way that we conduct ourselves, the words that come from our mouth, the way that we speak and so on, communicates something about God and about our relationship with the living Lord. If profanity comes out of our mouth, or inappropriate or words that always tear down come out of our mouth, or lies come out of our mouth, or gossip comes out of our mouth, then it says something about our relationship with the God, with God, and it's not good at that point. And so by speech, we are to lift up and be an example. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person." And so there's an element of grace and kindness in the way you present yourself in what you say. So by speech, in conduct, secondly. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, and do all to the glory of God." So whatever we do under the face of God, or before the face of God, coram Deo, to take that Reformation word or phrase. We live before the face or the presence of God. So in conduct, we seek to glorify Him. Third, in love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you." Greater love is no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And so by demonstrating that kind of love for one another, a sacrificial love. So by in speech, in conduct, in love, fourthly, in faith, that we create this culture of virtue by living faithfully. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much." He says, when you have not been faithful in the little, then you won't be given responsibility in the much. And so the idea is we cultivate that attitude of faithfulness, and we teach it to our children, and we make it part of our culture as a church, so that the United Methodists, when they think of our church, they go, "Lord, thank you for Covenant Family Church." Or when your relative thinks of you, even though you're a little crazy and you homeschool those kids and you dress a little different than they do, they say, "Lord, thank you for that friend of mine, or that brother of mine, or that sister of mine, or those nephews or nieces of mine, because I know they love God and they lift me up in prayer. Or they come and see me when I'm ill, or when I'm discouraged, or when I'm fretful." And so when we demonstrate that kind of faithful culture, everybody notices. The people notice in this world, and they want it. Fifth, in purity. Paul's urging Timothy to make sure that the church culture and the family cultures and the individuals are living a life of purity. The word here is hagneia. It means a life of holiness. Of holiness. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Which man can say that verse doesn't apply to them? Well, I don't think any of us can. I can't. But we also know that the Lord works grace in us, and He continues to sanctify us and to dig out the sin patterns and to replace them with new ways of thinking. So that in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul can say, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness in faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." And so these five areas are part of the church culture that we want to cultivate here. And it ought to be a part of our family culture that we cultivate in our own homes. Okay, so now you're thinking, great, Pastor, you've just given me five ought to's or shoulds that I must do, and you've laid this heavy burden on me, and I can't do it. What do I do? How do I live this way? Well, let me just tell you simply how. Lasting change in a person's life comes through the new birth. The new birth produces a new man or a new woman. And that new man and that new woman lives a new life. It's as simple as that. The new birth and all of its fruits produces a new man. And a new man lives a new life. That's how God works in sanctification. He brings about a change of our heart. He brings about conviction of sins, which leads to our repentance, and it leads to our restitution with those whom we've offended. We actively put off the old man by faith and by His grace, and we actively put on the new man by faith and by His grace. And so that in Romans chapter 6, what Paul says there can be true of us, where he says in chapter 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And so that's how the change comes about. Through the new birth, producing a new man, living a new life. All by His Spirit, all by faith, all by grace. And so our life is changed. And we create and advance a culture of virtue in our midst. Now, lastly for today, we come to verse 13, which is another one of the characteristics of the true church. And that is, a true church is one that conducts a ministry of the Word. There's the preaching of the Word. We already saw that as one of the marks of the true church. But listen to how Paul puts it here. He says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And so what he's saying here is, until I come, what's happened here is the Apostle Paul has been released from his first imprisonment, and that's where the book of Acts ends. We see Paul in prison, in Rome. He's not sure of his fate. Well, what happens after that is that he is released by God's providential hand, and he's decided to go on a tour to all the different churches to visit them and to see the people whom he loves and prays for in his own heart. And so he's going through Macedonia, and he's visiting all the different churches that are there in that land. And so he begins shooting letters over to Timothy, his young friend, who's pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he's saying, until I come, or if I can come, or when I come. That expression pops up several times in this letter. All, of course, dependent upon the providential hand of God opening the circumstances so that he can go there. So he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Where have we seen this before? Where have we seen this before? In the Old Testament. We saw it before. We saw it when King Josiah was handed the ancient scriptures that had been ensconced in the tomb of the temple and that burial place, so to speak, and had lain fallow for many, many scores of years. And they were discovered and brought forth, and they had a public reading of the Word of God. We see it again in Nehemiah chapter 8 when the people of God are returning in waves from Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem. And so Ezra the priest assembles all the people, all the little ones, and all the men and the women. They all stand there and they listen to the reading of the Word of God. And every time that Ezra takes a breath, then all the Levites who are standing amongst the people mixed in give explanation as to what the words begin, what the words mean. See the pattern we're seeing that's coming out of these examples? It's the exposition of Scripture. They take in the passages and laying them open. And then also in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth, what happens? He stands up and he takes the Isaiah scroll and he reads from it and he goes right through the passage. And then he sits down as the rabbi would do before a preaching message is given, and he begins to proclaim the truth of the Isaiah scroll and says, "Today you are hearing the fulfillment of these words." And everyone is silent and spellbound. Now that's the public reading of the Word of God. And how is it to happen? Well, in two ways. Look at the passage here. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Here you see words that minister first to the heart, and secondly, to the head, that inspire and instruct. That's what that means. To exhortation, the word parakletos. To be encouraging to the people to apply the truths of the Bible. And that involves, at times, corrections and rebukings and warnings and giving counsel and comfort and encouragement. It involves all those things. It's a part of this idea of giving this exhortation that brings life. It's ministering to the heart, giving inspiration. And at the same time, there is to be teaching. The word is didaskalia, where we get our English word didactic teaching, line upon line, concept upon concept, all kinds of information, data that goes right into your mind. Sometimes people will say, well, sometimes your sermons appear to me to be full of information, but not much inspiration. Well, all I can say is I'm trying to give inspiration as much as information and to appeal to the heart and to encourage people to take what they hear and to apply it by faith, by the gracious work of God. Now, over the last couple of weeks, many of you know I've been doing a lot of writing and lecturing in preparation for the Reformation 500 conference that comes up in a few weeks' time in Boston, and I'm very privileged to be able to go to that, and so I'm looking forward to it with all kinds of excitement. But what it's forced me to do is to do some of the nitty-gritty study and digging that oftentimes I just don't have time to do, and so I was doing some work on the preaching ministry of John Calvin, and most people don't know anything about that. But I want to tell you that he preached in Geneva for upwards of 28 years in that town. And from the year 1549 on, all the sermons were recorded. And so there are a bunch of sermons that never got recorded. But in 1549, the deacons hired a French refugee by the name of Denis Ragonier to come and transcribe all the sermons. And so he developed his own little shorthand, and he transcribed, through the course of the next, like, 15 years, over 2,000 sermons that Calvin preached. And I was reading and studying about his preaching method. This is what one man says, and on this we'll close. But at the center of his pastoral work, around which all else revolved, was the preaching of the gospel. And so throughout all your stereotypical ideas that here's an ivory tower theologian who's only interested in this little arcane details and things like that, or doctrinal preaching. No, it wasn't that. He was preaching gospel-centered sermons in Geneva. And by this means, Calvin says time and times again, that God reveals himself in his judgment and mercy, turning hearts to obedience, confirming the faith of believers, building up and purifying the church. Now, under the ordinances, each Sunday began its service and sermon at daybreak. 6 o'clock in the summertime, 7 o'clock in the morning in the wintertime. And went on with catechetical training for the children at midday, and another sermon in the afternoon at 3 o'clock. The sermons were fixed not only for Sundays, but also for Monday, Tuesday, and Friday mornings, until in 1549 they were increased to every day of the week. And it was Calvin's custom to preach twice every Sunday. His method was that of Zwingli and some of the early church fathers. Not a single text or an isolated passage here or there, but he preached steadily through book after book in the Bible, going verse by verse. On Sundays, he took the New Testament, except for a few Psalms on Sunday afternoons. And during the week, apart from occasional high festivals, it was always the Old Testament. And he began at the beginning of the book and expounded it passage by passage, clause by clause, day after day, until he came to the end, and then he started on another book. So you see where the pattern comes and the methodology of expositional preaching. Now, here's something that really got me. And I guess you have to be a preacher to be gotten by this statement. I realized as I was reading about Calvin's method, he preached in the course of 1 year 286 sermons, 186 lectures on the Bible or theology, every Thursday night meeting with the consistory to enforce the discipline, every Friday afternoon with the congregation of the local pastors. And I started comparing that to myself. Wow, only 46 sermons in a year in comparison to 286. Only about 10 or 12 theological or Bible lectures in a year compared to 186. Now, my wife has told me comparison is a bad thing, and I agree. But let me say, I was encouraged and exhorted by his example to be fervent in the preaching of the Word of God and to be fervent in exhortation and teaching, so that the Word of God goes forth as part of a characteristic of a true church. Now we're going to pick up next Sunday on verse 14. And we'll have three or four more characteristics of the true Church of Jesus Christ. I urge you today that you have a responsibility to do the very things that flow out of this text, to urge belief in Jesus Christ, to recognize and appreciate godly authority, to advance a culture of virtue, and to urge the conducting in your church of a ministry of the Word. May it be so. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray, Lord, that you might take it by your Spirit and use it in our life. Beyond that, Lord, we pray that you might drive home any particular issues that need to be applied to us personally. And always in every way, Lord, that what comes out of the pulpit of this church might give glory to you. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus, our sovereign Lord and King. Amen.